Ephesians chapter 1. This is such a fascinating book. I mean, I guess it all is, right? But
that would be the understatement of the year.
Think about the things that I'm already changing the topic. Sorry. Oh well. Ephesians chapter 1, just think about the way it starts for a minute, okay? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was just this ordinary murderer in a very extraordinary religious sense. Really, I mean, it sounds funny, but this is what he was. He was a Jew born in Rome. He was in his own circles, I suppose, a remarkable guy. But his remarkable nature was very evil before he came to Christ. He was trained in the law under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was like the premier teacher of the Pharisees. And he described himself as a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. And he went around, you know, murdering people for their faith. He would kidnap them, drag them back to Jerusalem, kill them. And the Christians were in terror of this guy. But think about it. Like, he was an apostle by the will of God. What sense did that make that Paul, this heinous killer, would be an apostle by the will of God? He wasn't in the will of God in his religious state. He came into the will of God when he dropped his religion. In his religious state, he was nothing more than a murderer. Like, isn't that what the religious crowd is now? Okay, not outwardly. They don't. Obviously, if you kill someone, you go to jail, or whatever, right? So, no, not outwardly, but really, isn't that where the same thing came from? Isn't that the heart of the religious crowd? They are murderers. Isn't that what religion is about? Because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. But carnal mind is in religion. It was the Pharisees, the religious crowd, that crucified the Savior. People do this today, left and right, like we were talking about earlier today, right? The accusers of the brethren who take on Satan's ministry. And they accuse the brethren. It amazes me how they accuse those who are fruitful. If they have no fruit, they accuse the fruitful. You know what the fruit is? If you have fruit, you will be attacked. Jesus said, "Woe unto you if men speak well of you." He said, "Woe unto you. You are in serious trouble if men speak well of you." So did they, right? So did they of those who crucified Christ. So did they of the ones who killed the prophets. So did they of Noah, the last righteous man. Men spoke ill of him. They attacked him. They became, in their religious state, accusers of the brethren, taking on Satan's ministry. And they took on that ministry because the brethren they accused were fruitful. Paul was killed 3 times, stoned to death, and God brought him back. This was a fruitful man, but yet, you know, in his ministry as an apostle, he was severely accused and attacked because they did not examine the fruit of his ministry. Why? They didn't know what fruit was. Fruit is this. There are 2 types of fruits. There is fruit on the heart, like the fruit of the Spirit is love. Mind you, the fruit of the Spirit is not accusation or maligning. The fruit of the Spirit is love. fruit for a ministry is this: Word of God. Souls being saved, lives being transformed, missionaries being sent out. That is a fruit. Yet those who have no fruit will attack those who are fruitful, because they have taken on the ministry of accusation of the brethren, which was Satan's ministry. The religious crowd, why? Because those who have fruit have the fruit because they have picked up a cross and laid down their life. If you pick up a cross, you introduce a cross. And if you introduce a cross in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, you offend the religious crowd. You don't offend the unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks the cross is foolishness, but he is not offended by it. The believer is offended who is carnal. He is offended. The religious crowd is offended by the cross. They would much prefer if you would just simply shut up, stay in your place, make nice, go to sleep. And so if you don't do that, they will accuse the brethren. That's where accusations come from. I mean, Billy Graham, one of the most fruitful, beautiful Christians you can think of, won so many people to Christ and yet had been so viciously attacked by so many individuals. They lie about him left and right. Yet the accuser of the brethren is also the father of lies. And Christians, instead of examining fruit, they'll go examine Satan's crowd. They'll read like media, right, newspapers or whatnot, when they attack a fruitful ministry. And they'll read this garbage, and they feel perfectly justified in it because they do not know what fruit is. Instead, they go to the accuser of the brethren to get their opinion about God's people. And they call themselves Christians. That's the wrong source. And yet, at the same time, when Paul was turned, that's beautiful. By the will of God, he became an apostle. The greatest apostle of the lot. Peter didn't kill anyone. James didn't kill anyone. John didn't kill anyone. And they were beautiful apostles. But Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament by the will of God when God turned him. That's a remarkable thing. The will of God is nothing that I can figure out. The will of God is simply that which I receive as God leads me in my moments, and He leads me into it. You see, I can trust Him because the work is finished. I can trust Him because the plan was laid before the foundation of the world. I can trust Him because there is a call and a plan and a purpose. You know, every time that someone attacks a fruitful believer, that believer receives a reward. I'll tell you something, some of these people who are intending it for evil, they're making some of this, like Billy Graham, they're making them like really rich in heaven. Every time somebody said something unkind, and that guy got really whipped by believers. I like Richard Warmbrand's approach. Richard Warmbrand was a Lutheran pastor who had been he was Romanian, who had been imprisoned for 14 years and tortured under the communist regime starting in the 50s. And they kept him there till the 60s until a Swedish church bought him out of his captivity, out of prison. But he was speaking in America. And this is kind of the strange mentality of some Christians. He was speaking in America and he went to this church where he was invited to speak, and somebody received an evil report about him. It was completely false, but they received an evil report. They weren't even to listen to that evil report, but they simply received it and fellowshipped with it. Receive ye not an evil report against an elder. It's the word of God. Anyway, they went and they received an evil report against this guy. And it was that he had committed adultery with somebody's wife and that, which is total nonsense. And the elders or whatever, the committee or whoever, they sat him down in a room and they said, "We heard that you committed adultery with somebody's wife." And I loved his response because it really showed kind of the heart of things. He just looked at them and there were like a handful of guys in the room. He said, "Yeah, I did." He didn't, but he said, "Yes, I did. And you know what? I committed adultery with your wife and 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 your wife. So you still want me to speak?" It really revealed the ludicrous nature of the accusation. He wasn't intimidated by the fact that Satan didn't like what a godly man had to say. Of course Satan's not going to like it. You think you can play in Satan's backyard, steal souls out of hell, and have him look at that and say, "Look at that, they're stealing souls out of hell. Good for them." Christians act like they think that Satan's going to say that. "Woe unto you. Bad news if men speak well of you." The Savior said that. Don't be surprised if trials and difficulties and accusations come your way. They are promised to you in the Word of God if you are a fruitful Christian. Satan doesn't waste his time on those who have no fruit. No reason to. An army does not waste its time on the civilians. An army goes fight against an army. Christians who are not soldiers in the warfare will not be attacked. Why? Because they're irrelevant. Now that seems like a harsh thing to say, but as far as the warfare goes, certainly they are irrelevant. Albeit Christ loves them, died for them, shed his blood for them, in the war they are irrelevant. People don't like to hear that, but it's the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. I mean, I'm sorry if that offends, but this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is offensive. It is a sword. It can cut pretty deeply and pretty quickly. It can sever things. It can separate. You know, Christ didn't come to make nice. Christ came to divide, right? He said, "Don't think I have come to, you know, to be uniting people. No way. I came to separate you guys. I came to bring a division. I didn't come to make nice." He came to give us a sword. He came to bring a sword. I mean, we're in a battle, we're in a war, and people are surprised. It's always struck me funny. Can you imagine you get a GI, you get a Marine out in the battle, let's say somewhere in Iraq, in the desert somewhere, all these people are shooting at him, and he's like, "What are you shooting at me for? You're a Marine in enemy territory, why are they shooting at me for?" Well, Christians act like this. "What are they shooting at me for? Oh, look, they're shooting at you. You must have done something wrong." No, you're a soldier in a battle. If they're not shooting at you, then you kind of wonder, why aren't they shooting at this soldier standing there? Well, maybe he's dead. You notice that after the soldier dies, after like you're in a war and somebody kills a soldier and he falls to the ground, nobody shoots at him anymore? But we Christians are so surprised when the warfare actually arrives. And when we see it, we're shocked by it and we say, "Look at that, warfare. What did you do wrong to get shot at?" I'll tell you what I did wrong to get shot at. Word of God, cross, souls, missionaries. That's what I did wrong. Transformed lives. That's what I did wrong to get shot at. See, the enemy didn't like it and he happened to notice I was there. There are no stealth Christians. You know, we are either in the warfare and the enemy knows we are there. If we are stealth, it's because we're not doing anything. And people are so surprised when the attacks come, when the accuser of the brethren accuses the brethren. Oh, go figure. The accuser of the brethren accuses the brethren. Fancy that. Who would have thought that the accuser of the brethren would actually accuse the brethren? The Bible only says so, that's all. But we Christians are so surprised, so shocked when the Word of God happens to come true. It's like, who would have thought it ever would? Wow, this book is true. It's real. Go figure. Didn't think that. I thought it was just a nice book of ideas and theology. No, this is a reality book. You heard of reality shows? This is the reality book. Like, don't be surprised if you get attacked because you are making a difference in the kingdom. If you're not getting attacked, that's what worries me. If I don't get attacked eventually, I mean, I'm not looking for it, but if I eventually don't get attacked, I get nervous. Like, why aren't I being attacked? What am I doing wrong that I'm not attacked? Not what am I doing wrong that I am attacked. No, what am I doing wrong that I'm not attacked? I'm in a battlefield and nobody's shooting at me. This is weird. Maybe I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe I'm not actually engaged in the battle, but maybe I'm engaged in some superficial, deceptive activity of my flesh. Then I won't be attacked, but I'll be busy. Satan's not afraid of a busy Christian. He's just afraid of a dangerous one. I'd rather be dangerous. The people are so concerned about their reputation, what other people will think of them. Ooh, they might see that I'm doing that. Okay. I hope so. Maybe they'll catch on. You know? I mean, people are afraid to hand out a tract. People are afraid to say, go up to somebody and say, God loves you. Well, what are they going to think? They're going to think I'm weird. Got news for you. You are weird. You know, by virtue of who you are, Christian, the world is going to think you are weird. Get over it. You're weird. Okay, the sooner you can get over that fact, like, it was very releasing, the realization that I am strange. I am strange, and the world thinks I'm strange, and that's okay, because God thinks the world is strange. You know what God thinks is strange? Is the Christian who's too worried about the world to fear God. The one who fears the world more than he fears God. You know what that's like? It's like walking in front of a tree that has been knocked down. Somebody's cut down a tree. It's laying on the ground. And you go up to it and say, that tree could fall on me. I better stay away from it. That is like the Christian who has a lot of respect for the world and not enough respect for God. He is afraid of what the world might do to him, but he is not concerned about what God has to say about it. And he's afraid the tree will fall on him, but it's already laying on the ground. All that tree is going to do is rot, just like the world. Christians are afraid that the world will fall on them, but the world has already fallen. All they're going to do is rot. Never be afraid of what the world thinks or what Satan's crowd thinks or what the accuser of the brethren has to say, because he is a crushed head fool. He is crushed head because Christ crushed his head at the cross. He is a fool because he could even remotely consider that he could come up against God in any way, shape, or form and have any kind of iota of success. You see, the Lamb was slain before Lucifer became Satan. That is in Ezekiel, that is why Lucifer did become Satan, because he found in the Word of God, and he was the keeper of the Word of God, as well as the angel in charge of music. He was the great covering cherub. He was the keeper of the Word of God. He was the number four man in heaven, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Lucifer was the top dog as far as angels go. He was the keeper of the Word of God, and one day he read in the Word of God that God was going to die for mere man who was imperfect, and that perfect angels would go to hell. And he got angry. He got his feelings hurt. He reacted. He got angry. That's what iniquity is, by the way. Emotional rebellion. Your emotions rebel inside of you, and you become angry and outlash and hurt and stuff. And when that happened, you know, interestingly enough, even at that point of emotional rebellion, he hadn't been cast out of heaven yet. It wasn't only until evil, and evil is the satanic system of government. It wasn't only until kakos evil became paneros evil, the original language. That kakos is an intrinsic evil within the self. Paneros is an infectious evil that spreads out from self. It wasn't until kakos evil, intrinsic evil, which was the result of iniquity in his heart, it was the system of government now, reigning in his heart, there was evil. A system of government that had as its source, as its motivation, iniquity. As its energy, it was iniquity. It wasn't until kakos evil, intrinsic, became paneros evil, extrinsic, going out and starting to infect, that Satan fell. But you know, funny thing about Christians is we have no problem with kakos or paneros evil. We think it's something that we should consider because we are, of course, open-minded and reasonable. In all the meantime, we're listening to the enemy's thoughts. The one who caused Adam to fall, the accuser of the brethren, and we are listening to his thoughts as he accuses God's children, fruitful children. It's a bad place to be. And you know what? They do it like wholesale. It happens wholesale. You know why it happens wholesale? Because people don't know this book. They think they know this book because they've read the words. But they don't know the book. It has never become a point of going beyond their natural understanding and actually becoming life to their soul. So they think they know the book. No, they know the utterances in the book. But they do not know the heart of the word. Get to know the heart of the word. That's how Paul could say, I am called by God. By the will of God, I become an apostle. Albeit I was a horrible murderer. You know what's interesting is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus is God made him blind. Usually if you meet God, you think he'll make you see, but God made Saul blind. God made Saul blind because he had to reveal to him the spiritual state that he was in. And then somebody else had to lead him, which was exactly what was happening to him all along. Somebody else was leading him, albeit he thought he was making his own decisions. But somebody else was leading him. But this time, finally, somebody led him to a place where he would receive life and light and sight. We Christians are like that all the time. We have those scales over our eyes. We evaluate with our natural perception. We evaluate with our natural mind. And we say to ourselves, this is a good thing. I should think about what I am doing. Yes, you should think about what you are doing. That is true. But what is the source of your thinking? Is the source of your thinking from God, or is the source of your thinking carnal, from the natural mind? That which is carnal is that which is naturally created, that which is of the earth. Or is it the Holy Spirit and the Word of God the source of your thinking? we don't tend to think about that. But the carnal man does not know that. It is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is a mind that is an enemy to God. And we're believers. This is a startling thing. But when the Word of God is taken and digested and transforms you, you have a new mind in you. You have the mind of the Spirit. Albeit the Holy Spirit comes in at the point of salvation, but His mind has not been worked in yet. At best, maybe we will have these vague sense of this isn't quite it. But we can't really put our finger on it. We don't know how to, like you like to say, we can't wrap our words around it. We can't wrap words around it. We don't really get it. It's kind of like a vague, this isn't quite right. And yes, that may be accurate because it is the Holy Spirit. But we don't have the mind of Christ yet. And in fact, we do, but we do not. We have our carnal mind and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so we become double-minded because we are divided, right? We have two minds in us until the cross. And the only way that I'll pick up my cross if it is produced in me through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But then when I reckon myself dead indeed unto self, I won't attempt to think with the carnal mind. My frame of reference will become the spiritual mind through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit quickening me. And when the Word of God becomes my frame of reference, then it becomes the premise on which I think. And then I actually learn to think. I didn't know how to think before I was saved, but as I learned the Word of God and I consumed it and it became the frame of reference for my soul and my thinking and my spirit, and I started fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, I learned to think. You see, so many people are so busy telling believers what to do. Like pulpits all over the country tell people in their churches, and God bless them, I'm not against these churches, please don't misunderstand, this is just an observation and a principle. But so many pulpits are saying, hey, do this and do that, and this is how you do it, and do that. That's not of any use. All that results in is this outward production of the flesh. What I need is I need the Word of God to transform my thinking. Like, they say, oh, you've been brainwashed. Thank God, I needed to be. I needed my brainwashed so bad. Because my brain was filthy. The world made it corrupt, and the Word of God cleaned me. And it made me pure, and it made me holy. And it cleaned my thinking. Thank God I had my brain washed. Because it was dirty before. And now it's clean through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He's transformed my... He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new mind. And it is clean. And it's all because of His Word. We don't think like that as Christians. I mean, you can call it anything you like. But I know one thing. I was lost and now I'm found. And in my thinking, I was lost and now I'm found. My Savior did that for me. He sent His Spirit inside of me. Why? So He could withhold things? So He could give me just a little bit of a taste, of a hint, of maybe like suggestion, there is a Word of God out there somewhere? No. That's not why He died on the cross. He died on the cross so He could withhold no good thing from me. He died on the cross so He could give me the entire kingdom. He died on the cross so I could have this richly. He's not stingy. But so many people are. But you know what the painful thing about it is? They don't even intend to be. They may actually have a heart after God. They just don't know any better. Yeah. They just don't know any better. Why not? Because there is a famine in the land. Truth falls into the street. That is the time we are living in. This is what the Bible described this age as. Truth falls into the street. There is hardly such a thing as faith. Why is there hardly such a thing as faith? Because faith comes by hearing. There is hardly such a thing as hearing. And we're in a country where it's relatively abundant compared to the rest of the world. But you know what's beautiful is if you are hungry, God will feed you. He will find a way to feed you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. By the will of God. An apostle to Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful there speaks of those who respond in their hearts to God. You want to be faithful, respond in your heart to God. Do not think you have to produce something in your flesh. Just respond in your heart to God. It'll produce faithfulness. But anyway, to what we wanted to say, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You think God has a plan? I think so. He's chosen us in Him. He has initiated that plan. He has put it in action. He has finished the work before the foundation of the world. What's there to be scared of, right, Andrew? It was set in place right before, like you were saying, it was in place before the foundation of the world. What's there to worry about? It's before the foundation of the world. All right. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Open our ears to hear. Anoint our hearts to receive. Father, let us receive a portion from You. And Father, I pray for Andrew's dad that You give him good rest, Lord, if he's not feeling well or if he's exhausted. And You quicken his body. Father, we pray for Zach that You heal him. Trish, Sue, the different ones who are feeling under the weather, Lord. Pray that You bless them and quicken them. Amen. Alright, for the past couple of weeks we've been talking about what is the meaning of God is love, and today we're given another part of that. It's like the third part in the series of I don't know how many. In 1 John 4:16 we are told God is love. What really does that mean? And we found that the first two characteristics of God are patience and kindness. And patience really is simply a manifestation of mercy. And kindness is just a manifestation of grace. But in 1 Corinthians 13:5, God does not behave Himself unseemly. He does not seek His own. He is not easily provoked. And He thinks no evil. Now, that word unseemly is in the original language ashkamaneo, and it is from ashkaman, which means to be deformed, indecent, or unseemly. It means to behave indecently or in a shameful manner. And it's saying that God is tactful. And there's nothing that would cause one to blush. And He will never act out of His character. Well, what is the character of God? Well, the character of God starts with mercy and grace. mercy in his heart, patience towards me. He will not punish me just because I have failed and I do not know how to walk correctly yet. He will not be harsh with me. He will not be ungentle, if that's even a word. I don't know. But you know what I'm saying. He will treat me gently. He will treat me with a great deal of patience, and he will draw me sweetly. And as I grow, he will continue to feed me, just like a farmer or a gardener who nurtures the plants and waters them and feeds them and takes good care of them and makes sure that nothing comes that can harm them, and they grow up into nice plants, healthy trees or whatever. And God is like that with the believer. God is gentle towards us. He does not behave unseemly. He is not unkind. You know, the heart of God is something that I can't grasp. The heart of God is both clear and it is a mystery. The grace of God is both clear and it is a mystery. Like, it is clear that God loves me, but yet how can he love me? I know who I am. I don't believe God always loves me. You know why believers don't believe that God loves them? Because sometimes nobody else does either. And that has come into their soul and has become a part of their frame of reference, and it becomes hard for them to receive the love of God because nobody else has loved them either. You know what God does when that happens? He sends someone to love you. And albeit it is difficult to trust that love at first because it is a foreign thing to us, it is indeed the love of God. And that person is kind to us and they are gentle where nobody else might be kind or gentle, but they will be kind and gentle. And we might react at them and we might get mad and we might fail miserably, and they are kind and gentle. See, this is the beauty of the body of Christ. It is the place where I can be loved by God in a way that I can recognize and understand. It is a place where God's attitude can be manifest towards me in another person because they have the life of God flowing through them towards me. Now, not every believer is in an experiential sense the body of Christ, so although certainly every believer is the body of Christ. But the experience of that life of God flowing from that believer is often not there. I may go up to a believer and that believer is harsh with me or impatient or unkind toward me. They might say things that are hurtful and that really they ought not have said. They may not be led by the Spirit all the time. And yes, maybe they are growing too. That's not to condemn them, but that is not a place where the life of God is flowing out. But God will send to me a place, a person, if I do not know His love, God will send to me a person where His love is flowing out towards me. And although I do not deserve it, although I feel horribly, although I may even attack that person to their face, they will not yield the nature of God. And they will simply love me. It is difficult to learn to trust that love, because it is foreign, but it's a love that is unyielding. And eventually, faith comes by hearing by the word, and works by love. So as I experience that person's kindness and gentleness towards me, and I get built up in the word of God, I have two sources of working. I have an inward source where the word of God is coming in with the Holy Spirit, and I have an outward source where God has brought another believer to reveal to me His nature. So I have two sources through which God transforms my life, within and without. through the word and the body. That's why it's so important to be buried in the body of Christ. That's why it's so dangerous for a believer to believe they can stand out there on their own without being fed the word of God properly. You see, what happens if the word of God isn't fed properly? Then the life of God isn't flowing. And when the life of God isn't flowing, then albeit I may be in a place where I am surrounded with believers, the life of God is still not flowing. What I am around is a group of believers who are hungry, perhaps, or lifeless. Albeit they may have a heart that loves God, they don't have the life of God flowing. Why? Because they haven't been under the source. I can't remember who. We used to have a pastor in our church. He used to be under the spout where the anointing comes out. Right? We get under the spout where the anointing comes out, and all of a sudden we are loved by God. And we are loved by God within, and we are loved by God without. And he sends that portion that just builds my soul, that teaches me that he loves me. Marriages are meant to be like that. Often they're not, but they're meant to be like that. You see, if I am married, and I am, if I am married, and I don't have the word of God, I cannot be a proper husband to my wife, and my wife cannot be a proper wife to me. Why? Because the only way to do that is through the Holy Spirit. I am just a man. I am dust. Right? I mean, I will die and this body will become worm food. It will return back to the state that it was originally in. I was made of the dust. What do I have that I can produce towards my wife or anybody else? Or if I am a woman, what do I have that I can produce towards my husband or anybody else? How can I even begin to respond correctly, or how can I even begin to be a correct head if I do not have the Word of God? I cannot, because I am not under the proper spiritual authority of God, because I cannot be properly related to God unless I have His Word. I may have the position of God as head in my home, but I cannot have the function of head in my home and an experience, because I cannot function as a head. I have no head. The head of the man is Christ, and Christ is the head of the wife. Man is the head of the wife, and the Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what did Christ do? He did a couple of things. One, He died for her. Two, He gave her His Word. As a husband, I lay down my life for my wife, and I receive the Word so that the Word, the living Word, can pass through me and flow unto her. And that is what it means to be a head. Guys, listen to this. And girls, like girl, too. The wife makes the head. The husband may have the position, but the experience will not come until the wife submits to the head, and the man is not to lord it over his wife. He is to initiate to her the way that Christ initiates to the church. He draws her with everlasting love and with loving kindness. And she develops the capacity to respond to him. Christ gives me the position of head of my home. My wife makes it an experience, because really she has a free volition and I do not lord it over her. Guys, never say to your future brides, I'm the head, that's why. If you have to say to your future wife, I am the head, that's why, you know you are not being the head. Christ has never said to me, I am God, that's why. Can you imagine if God was like that? I'm God, that's why. Don't ask me why or what or whatever. Just do it, I'm God. That's a scary thought to me. No, you know what he does? He said, I'll tell you why. Because I love you. That's why. Because you are the apple of my eye. You know, when Gomer left Hosea, Gomer didn't go chasing after her. Hosea didn't go chasing after her. She became the harlot, and what happens? He buys her back. He buys her out of the slave market of sin, right? He buys her out of slavery after she had gone after sin. He comes and he buys her back. Not to be a slave, but to be a wife again. That is both a picture of what God does for the believer, but it is also a picture of what a husband is like for his wife. No matter what she does, no matter how bad, he takes her back. And he says, with everlasting love and with loving kindness, I'll draw you. That's what it means to lay down your life for your wife. She's the apple of his eye. I believe that guys, listen to this. The man has a greater responsibility before God than the woman. She is the responder. He is the initiator. She can only respond to what he initiates. And if he initiates her in an ungodly fashion, she cannot respond. And if he continues it, he'll crush her ability to respond. And if he initiates her to do something that is ungodly, not only can she not respond, she is not to respond because she does not lose her free volition. God didn't make her a puppet, he made her a wife. Men don't realize that. They think, I'm the husband, that's why you do it. As though that means anything. Excuse me, darling, but you're made of dust. I always say, like, if a man ever says this, you say, excuse me, but you are made of dust. You have a sick head, a faint heart, like what do you think you're going to do anyway? Your flesh is going to initiate to her. God bless that poor woman. I feel bad for her. You know, this isn't even near the topic that we were planning. That's okay. God has a reason in this. Like, be careful. If you are ever engaged, and guys, if you are engaged, never say to her, I'm the man, that's why. Because if she has any sense whatsoever, that's it right there. You can be the man, but not mine. Because that man has not gotten over himself yet. Christ gave his life for the church. He was gentle. He was patient and kind toward the body of Christ, to his bride. He calls her his beloved. He is not unseemly with her. He does not ask her to do indecent things or things that are not pure. He will not go there with her. He loves her purely. He gives her his heart. And he will not violate her free volition. If she chooses not to respond, he will continue loving her. He will not be harsh with her. He does not behave himself unseemly. That is not his heart. I wonder what would happen if men got the heart of God for their wives. I don't care what the wife is like. She can be the worst woman in the world. a man with the heart of God for his wife can cause his wife to be absolutely anything he wants. Because she was made as a responder. He does not behave himself unseemly. He is not like humans. He behaves gently and kindly. He is pure with her. Her purity means everything to him. He is pure with her. God, Christ is pure with us. Our purity means everything to Him, and He will be pure with us. He is not unseemly. God will not humiliate us. I like it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. The Word of God says, and this is just an example. This isn't really addressing what we're talking about. It's kind of an interesting thing they're saying. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And Paul is talking to people who are wealthy, who are doing things in front of those who had less than they did. Have ye not houses to eat or drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. God will never do anything to humiliate. He will never humiliate us. He may humble us, but He will not humiliate us. He will deal with us, but He will deal with us in the privacy of our hearts. And if we fail in front of a person and He allows it, then there are two things. One, it is either the person who has the capacity to love me, albeit I may be a failure, but to love me with His love, or to test their heart. And my failure becomes a test for somebody else. What will they do? Will they respond with the heart of God, or will they fail the grace of God? But He will not humiliate me. He is not unseemly. He will not embarrass me. That is not His character. You know what kind of makes me cringe sometimes? I'll be around Christians and they'll start bringing up other people's, like family members even. Oh, you did this and you did that. And they act like the family's failures are public business, where love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose, love doesn't talk about it, and love doesn't publish it. Love doesn't go over to his best friend and say, you know what he did? Love covers a multitude of sins. How often have I heard believers talking about their spouses or their children or their family or other believers? You know what they did? Like it was some casual thing. You know what it was? It was a lack of love. It was not the heart of God. It was the mind of the flesh. It was a gossipy spirit. Yeah, people talk about their own families. You know what they did? Like, okay, whose business is it anyway? They stand or fall before God, and if they happen to stand or fall before you, well, if they failed before you, it was to test your heart. Will you treat them with the love of God? God would never expose my sin to somebody else. He would cover it. Because love covers a multitude of sins. God doesn't go around talking about me. God comes and restores me in privacy. He does not behave himself unseemly. God takes me and He teaches me quietly in the depths of my heart. And He convicts, but He convicts me quietly where only I can hear it. He will not expose me to other people. He'll cover me. These people who expose people when they fail or when they struggle or something, they don't know the heart of God. They're behaving unseemly. It is a casual matter to them to humiliate somebody, but humiliation of somebody is a crushing of their spirit. It's a dangerous thing. And they crush the spirit of their friends or of their family or their spouse or children or whoever they happen to be doing this towards. And they're crushing their spirit and they're humiliating them. But God will never do that. He will not humiliate. He treats me gently. And when He does deal with me, He deals with me alone. He is not unseemly. The Word of God says that God seeketh not His own. What does God seek? God seeks to seek and save that which is lost, right? That is His thing. He seeks and He saves that which is lost. He doesn't seek to protect His reputation. He doesn't seek to protect Himself. Jesus didn't seek to escape the cross. He set His face toward it like a flint. He had no self-preservation, but what He did have, He had the love of God in His heart to preserve me, not Himself. He laid down His life for the brethren. There is no greater love than what the Lord had to lay down His life for a friend. But the greater love that He had was not just a friend, but an enemy. He didn't seek Himself. He gave Himself so that I might get to know Him. He didn't preserve His reputation. He lost His reputation so that I could have life. There's a poem. I can't remember the words of it now, but it ends like this. He who lived to be my king died to be my savior. Actually, I may have it written in here. Let me find it. Let me think of it. Yeah, here it is. This is the heart of God. I don't know who wrote this. Pastor Stevens would frequently recite it. So that once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was a feeling, now it is His Word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once it was painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once half salvation, now the uttermost. Once was ceaseless holding, thank you. Now He holds me fast. Once was constant drifting, now my anchor lasts. See, that's my handwriting. Let me borrow yours. Oh, this is much better. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the cares. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Do you know God praises you ceaselessly? He does. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the Mighty One. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming hail. And my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. All in all, forever, Jesus I will sing. Jesus, everything for Jesus, and Jesus, everything. he was the one who lives to be the king, who died to be the savior. The king died for the subjects. Kings don't die for subjects. Subjects die for kings, but this king, he died for me. He bought the fact that he was my Lord with his blood. He didn't buy it with my blood. He didn't seek his own. He laid his own down and he gave it to me. See, the only way that I can be cleansed by the blood of Christ is if the blood of Christ was shed. You see, he doesn't seek his own. He seeks mine. God is not easily provoked. As a matter of fact, God will never be provoked against the believer. It is not possible for God to be angry with the believer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain the salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." See, this is why the believer will never see the great tribulation. He will see tribulation and difficulties in the world, but he will never see the great tribulation. Because it is a time of God's wrath for rejection of Christ. His wrath will never be on us. He cannot be angry with us because we have his righteousness. And if we have His righteousness and His Holy Spirit indwelling us, how can He ever have wrath towards us? The great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is not the time of the trouble of the believer. During the great tribulation, the church in Revelation chapter 4 is in heaven when the judgments start being poured out. And we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there are people who do not believe in the rapture as being pre-tribulational. They think somehow that the church has to be purged or cleansed or something of her sins by the tribulation. I got news for you. Tribulation doesn't purge us of sins. The blood of Christ does. The church is already perfect in His eyes. I do not need to be cleaned. I am clean. The blood has been shed and made me clean. See, the believer stands before God in mercy. He does not stand before God with his wrath coming upon him. The believer stands before God and there is a mercy seat. And the mercy seat is for us. You know, when the Levites sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, they don't need to sprinkle blood on Christ. I need to have the blood sprinkled on me. That's a picture of the seat for the believer. If I am seated at the right hand of God, where do you think it is that I am seated in Christ at the right hand of God? I am seated on the mercy seat. I have not been appointed unto wrath. I have been appointed unto mercy. I have not been appointed unto production. I have been appointed unto grace. I have not been appointed unto fear. I have been appointed unto a sound mind and to the love of God that produces a sound mind in me. Lot could not be appointed unto destruction with Sodom because Lot had God's imputed, not imparted, but imputed righteousness. He didn't experience righteousness, he just had it. It would have been better if he had experienced it, but he had it anyway and it could not be taken away and God was not going to violate that. Noah was righteous before God. He could not be judged. He had to be taken out of the judgment. God cannot be angry with me because I am cleansed by the blood. God is not unjust. God is just. If the blood was not sufficient, then God is unjust. But it is sufficient. And God is righteous and just and pure and holy. God will not violate that holiness because He has given it to me. And now it is mine and I have it. He will not be provoked with me. God thinketh no evil. Evil is a government. The word evil there is kakos, that intrinsic evil we were talking about. There is nothing intrinsically evil in God. There is no evil thought towards me in God. There is no harsh thought in God towards me. Kakos, part of kakos is harshness. God does not respond to me harshly. He responds to me gently. He is not mean to me. He is kind to me. God does not show me an attitude. He shows me gentleness and patience, kindness, goodness, temperance, meekness. There is nothing evil about God. God does not attack a believer. God redeems him. God doesn't slander. God gives truth. God doesn't condemn. God corrects. God edifies. Yes, God sets a standard, perhaps. We do have a standard, but the standard is written in our hearts because our hearts are transformed. And if I fail that standard, He was kind to me and He will pick me up. And He will cause me to stand and He will allow me to try over and over again until I finally am able to stand on my own, just like with Job. And his third trial, he failed it 6 times before he managed to succeed and respond to God correctly in that trial. And you know what? God never got angry at Job in the trial. God just said, okay, Job, let's try it again. He failed again. Okay, Job, let's try it again. 70 times 7 He'll forgive. Not harshly, but He'll teach me. He'll allow me to have my free volition. And if I make mistakes, He'll chastise me like a kind father, but He will teach me in the process. He will not do it harshly. He will do it with correction and love. And His purpose is not to punish me. His purpose is to bring me back into His fellowship. God teaches me. There is no evil thought in God. In Jeremiah 29, I love this verse. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. In verse 11. For the Lord thoughts... For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. I talk to God, and He listens. I talk to God, and He inclines His ear. He gets close. He says, what is it that you are saying? Come here. What is it that you are saying? Whisper it right into my ear. I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, and when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. God will not hide Himself from me. He will be there for me. If I look for Him, I'll find Him. If I call to Him, He'll hear me. He'll pay attention to what I am saying. He is not going to be distant. He'll be attentive. Because He thinks no evil. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. Patience and gentleness and goodness and faith. And meekness and temperance. But in Galatians 5:24, Like what it says. And then, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, we will produce the fruits of God. We'll produce that love and joy and peace and temperance and meekness and gentleness and goodness. But there is one fruit that we don't often like to think about. That's found in Proverbs 11. If we live in the Spirit, we'll produce that fruit also. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. Now, I've always found it really fascinating that the fruit of righteousness and winning souls should be connected. And that is wisdom. Wisdom is the skilled application of the Word of God. If I have God's righteousness, I will have God's heart. If I have God's heart, I will be a soul winner. Why? Because He came to win a lost and dying world. If I have the fruit of righteousness, then you will be able to determine that fruit, because every tree is known by its fruit. You know what amazes me is that Christians judge without judging fruit. There is only one thing that the Word of God permits us to judge, and that is the fruit of the tree. In Luke chapter 6, it says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they their grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth fruit, bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You know, I kind of wonder sometimes with the attackers. They attack the fruitful, and they fail to consider what is their source. See, a good man out of the goodness of his heart brings forth good fruit. An evil man bringeth forth evil fruit. What is it to be an accuser of the brethren? Is it a good fruit or is it an evil fruit to take on Satan's ministry? What do you think about that? You see, a good man out of the goodness of his heart brings forth good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. I'd like to know how many of the people who have attacked me or my friends or people like Billy Graham, how many of those people have the fruit of righteousness? That they winneth souls. I guarantee you one thing, a person who is winning souls is not a person who is wasting their time attacking. A person who is wasting their time attacking is not a person who is bearing fruit out of the goodness of their heart. Because they are, in fact, partaking in Satan's ministry. I wonder what people think about that sometimes as they do things like that, or as they read things like that in newspapers or other media outlets. It amazes me how Billy Graham could have been attacked. Yeah, I'm sure Billy Graham's not a perfect guy. And I'm sure it's really easy to criticize his failures. But I'm so sure it's really, really hard to match his virtues. It's very easy to criticize someone's failure. It's very hard to match their virtues. Like, I wouldn't want to try to match Billy Graham's virtues. I sure wouldn't want to criticize his failures. because he's covered in the blood. And boy, that guy can win a soul. God thinketh no evil. Am I greater than my master? Or am I a servant with my master's heart? God thinks no evil. Amen.